Continuing in Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its grave gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it."
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to that fine reading of the sacred text. As you can see, we're entering into the second chapter, which is exciting and dynamic, and will set the stage for the events in Jerusalem and the bulk of the book of Nehemiah. As always, before we go into the text, let's approach the throne and pray, shall we? We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the entire Bible. We thank you for the book of Nehemiah. Thank you that every word speaks of Jesus, that directs us to him, our Lord, our King, our Savior. We thank you that you have so orchestrated all things to conspire for our good, even as it did for Nehemiah. We pray that in that regard, you would give us the best gifts of heaven, which would be the benefits of Jesus speaking to his church in the sermon, and that we would have ears to hear, hearts open. In Jesus' name, amen. In the five verses of today's scripture lesson, we observe a full range of human emotions. And on top of that, these feelings or emotions are those that believing churchmen experience. So this isn't something that's just for other people or people out there, but these are feelings, emotions that real believers have. In truth, even our Lord Jesus Christ himself had these and went through the full gamut of them, perhaps most clearly expressed in his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, the church calendar coming upon those events in the very near future with regard to the Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday coming up, with Easter on the 4th of April. Feelings and emotions are powerful, and even though we should rightly seek to balance them with reason, rationality, and level-headedness, nonetheless, times of intense interior agitation or feeling are also excellent opportunities for the saints to exercise faith, especially when our emotions or senses or feelings are inclined toward fear, insecurity, or sadness, much of which the great Nehemiah experienced here. Therefore, with all that in mind, let us make it our goal this morning to see how believers' struggles lead to the church's good and God's glory. Toward that end, we're going to study Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 today. The title of the sermon is Real Living. The doctrine is Faithful Churchmen Go Through an Array of Emotions in This Life, A-R-R-A-Y. And children, that means a range, a full span of emotions. The very worst sufferings in life, as many of you, perhaps all of you are aware, are those of the soul. But also the greatest joys in life are joys of the soul. And all of us who are united to Jesus in our baptisms know those experiences, both positively and negatively. We know the heart's height and its depth, even as our Master, the Lord Jesus, did. In the church triumphant in heaven, which even on this Sabbath day is worshiping with us, the church militant on earth, they do not experience this full range of emotions anymore, because there is nothing but unremitted, complete, total, comprehensive bliss, joy, and happiness. But not so here in a fallen world, where grace then becomes our great and wondrous provision of the redeeming, delivering God. So faithful churchmen go through an array of emotions in this life. First, this is because sin renders us miserable. The root of all misery is sin. And this is true even with the holy, sinless Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who had to deal with sin, both as he experienced the fallen world, taking upon himself a fallen body yet without sin, born under the law, and experiencing the wrath and frustration and evil of sinners, spitting upon him, scourging him, nailing him to a tree. The Lord Jesus experienced sin both negatively as it was incorporated upon him, but also positively as he atoned for it on the cross for all the redeemed church of the living God in all ages. And the same is true for us, even today in the church. We also experience sin who are in Christ. Even in our sanctification process, wherein the old nature, the flesh, is being purged out more and more, we're becoming more and more like Christ, even that experience, which is a very high and holy calling, is very often painful and difficult. And it is because of sin that there are such things as what we would call negative emotions, such as sadness and grief. If there had never been sin, there would be no sadness ever and no grief ever. But these do exist. But these feelings are not bad in themselves, as both the atoner for our sin, the Lord Jesus, and those whose sins are atoned for, the believing church, must all go through those negative emotions in a fallen world. Nehemiah did, and we just read it in chapter 2 here, and we're going to read it again, and we do too. All true Christians must experience it. Faithful churchmen go through an array of emotions in this life. This is because sin renders us miserable, and grace fills us with joy. If there had never been any sin in the world, there would never be the existence of or the need for saving grace. We're not talking about common grace here. We're talking about saving grace, which is the redeemed soul's inlet for the greatest sensations of joy and pleasure possible for any human being in heaven or on earth. Now, today's text from Nehemiah 2, 1 through 5 will bring the great Nehemiah right up to the brink of this delight. And for him, that is for Nehemiah, simply getting the green light to go to Jerusalem to assist the church there, the Old Covenant Church of God in the New Old Testament, was success enough and joy enough. And that's a great illustration for us, because that's where we are in this life. Once we get that green light, we enter into the life of covenant, baptism, vows, church, etc. Now we're in the joy experience, even though the full end of that, just like for Nehemiah, wouldn't be found until later on when they finally get the wall built, and then later yet when they finally establish the leadership in the city of Jerusalem. And then, if you will, even later than that, when the full fruition of the covenant is brought about in the Lord Jesus hundreds of years after Nehemiah. And then, in a sense, even after that, as Nehemiah would experience the full bliss and glory of heaven without the presence of sin at all. So there we are, right there on that brink. We are in that joy experience, and yet it's also mixed with all kinds of struggle and difficulty. Therefore, if any of us are on the burdened end of the emotional scale today, and if our intentions are the same in principle as Nehemiah's were so many hundreds of years ago, then we ought to take heart this Lord's Day morning. Our deliverance is near because our Savior is with us, near, even speaking to us right now, and he will commune with us, his church, around the table later in the service. Remember, the joy of grace is not all in the end result. The very project itself, the project of life, of living the Christian experience in a fallen world as the Church of God and as members thereof, is itself fulfillment. That is the end of our existence. And often we talk about how when we come to church on the Lord's Day, that's it. We are once again experiencing the highest height we can have in this world. And then we go back into the valley of life, work for another 6 days for the glory of Christ, and then come back to worship Him again. Therefore, no matter where we are on the emotional Richter scale, if our desire is the betterment of the body of Christ and the spread of the gospel around the world, all for the glory of our Redeemer, then we may rejoice now and not have to wait until everything gets perfect, which is only to be experienced in heaven. So there's your doctrine. Faithful churchmen go through an array of emotions in this life. Now from the text, observe the process from the pits to glory, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We're going to start at the bottom, as you might expect, and see how the Holy Spirit works us up through to the top, where we then again experience the sweet, warm, tender embraces of our Savior, who takes us into His arms and loves us. The process from the pits to glory, verses 1 through 2b, grief is rooted in the church's suffering. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." Nehemiah's melancholy, let's remember, from chapter 1, was the result of the sorry condition of the people of God as they were experiencing their return to Jerusalem. It wasn't all bad. After all, the temple had been built in 515. There was a structure of worship, and yet there was an awful lot of discouragement there, disarray, need for order, and there was no defense. The wall was broken down. There was a lot of vulnerability. And all of this brought about a great burden on the wondrous church soul of Mr. Nehemiah. And it is likely that Nehemiah had actually hidden his sadness from King Artaxerxes for the 4 months intervening, when he had heard of the condition, the state of Jerusalem, and now this point where he decides it is time, being led by God, Spirit, prayer life he had, to actually do something about it and make his request of the king. Now, King Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor here, strikes me as a rather sensitive and caring man. Did you read those verses? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. He probably had a lot of regard for and respect for Nehemiah. And take note of a couple of practical points here that are helpful for us in our lives down here. And I recognize that this is the fruit of maturity. This isn't something that children would naturally practice, or maybe very young believers would naturally practice. But look at the maturity in Nehemiah and observe, one, Nehemiah controlled himself, his feelings, before the king for 4 months. See, this text is not implying that for 4 months he never served the king wine. That was his job. It's very likely he did serve the king wine, but he had kept himself from looking so sad. He was able to work, though he was very sad. Now that's an important principle. Sometimes melancholy, when it's extraordinarily difficult and severe, debilitates us, and I understand that. That does happen. But in ordinary circumstances, we ought to be able, by the grace of God, to carry on our duties and responsibilities, even when we don't feel like it. Even if we wake up on Sunday morning and like too tired, don't want to, or whatever, we still do, because it is not only the right thing to do, it's what we want to do. It is the fruit of love. And secondly, from this text, recognize that this is the point at which Nehemiah had both sensed was the right time, and he planned it as such. Clearly, he went to work that day, and he had said, "This is the day that I'm going to let it all hang out. I'm going to appear the way I really feel, and I'm going to make this plea or petition to the king, Artaxerxes." Now, what do we learn from those two things in aiding our Christian lives? First, it isn't always necessary for us to wear our hearts on our sleeves. Now, I recognize that's okay. There's nothing sinful about that. But I do think there are times where it's helpful for us to follow his example and to be able to do the right thing even when we don't feel like it. And secondly, it is good to discern the timing of important events. Life is a lot about timing. Timing is extraordinarily important. When we time things, a man is going to plan when he's going to make a proposal of marriage to his fiancée, to be. And so these kinds of things are something that are the fruit of prayer and the fruit of faith and the fruit of thought and the fruit of effort and the fruit of time. This didn't just happen. Remember, 4 months is a whole third of a year. It's quite a bit of time. Now, the process from the pits to glory. Grief is rooted in the church's suffering. Now, if your grief is ever rooted there, then you've got it right. You know, if our grief is rooted in, oh, I don't have enough, or people don't think well enough of me, or I want this, or I want that, or the world doesn't like me, or something, that's the wrong set of grief proposals. But when our grief is rooted in the church's suffering, that's good. Now, verses 2c and 3, fear speaks the heart's burden. Let's look at these verses. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Now, in this verse and a third, Nehemiah goes from displaying his sadness to being genuinely afraid before the king. And this word is truly a strong word. He's dreadfully afraid. He's scared here. And possibly for a good reason. Let me give you three scenarios why Nehemiah may have been afraid. First, this may have been a festive new year of the Persian calendar and an event of extraordinary national joy. And for this foreign cupbearer to appear sad in the midst of the emperor himself would have been considered a slight, perhaps. So that might be it. We don't know that it was that event, but it could be, given the calendar as it's laid out. Secondly, maybe King Artaxerxes was familiar with an earlier ruling that had sort of undone yet an earlier ruling yet, which you can read about in Ezra 4:21, that had essentially stopped the building project in Jerusalem. So if Artaxerxes was aware of that, which we don't know for sure, then what Nehemiah is asking is to virtually undo a decree and to begin a new process. That's possible, and that's pretty bold. Or thirdly, maybe Nehemiah was just concerned that Artaxerxes would say no. And if he did, after all that grief, all that prayer, all that wailing, all that effort, all that planning and everything else, all of Nehemiah's hopes from a human point of view would have been dashed, and he wouldn't be going to Jerusalem. God put the authority in the hands of a pagan king that could have prevented him from doing that. Now, we know that didn't happen. No matter why Nehemiah was dreadfully afraid, let us notice what he actually does. First of all, he treats his civil sovereign, King Artaxerxes, with genuine respect. The first thing he says is, may the king live forever, a common expression, but I'm sure one that was made with sincerity and genuineness of heart. And then Nehemiah forthrightly tells the truth. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't soften it. He just comes right out and says it in verse 3. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Now, in so doing that, Nehemiah may have been appealing to Artaxerxes' softer side as well, especially with regard to the father's tombs lying in shambles. So here's a process from pits to glory, and perhaps you find yourself, dear parishioner, along that scale at one point or another today. Grief is rooted in the church's suffering. Fear speaks to the heart's burden. Now verses 4 and 5. Hope leads to bold petitions. Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Now, when Nehemiah hears Artaxerxes ask, "What do you request?" My suspicion is that his heart began to lighten, and he's probably starting to feel encouraged. This is a good response. This is a good first question that the king brings forth. But Nehemiah does something else right away, and that is he offers a quick, silent prayer. So instead of relying on the good nature, perhaps the friendship and the common grace being shown by this Persian king, relying upon him alone, Nehemiah remembers to go to the great king, the king of heaven, the Lord and king of the church, the one who hears the prayers of all the saints, and he remembers to pray to him. And in so doing, Nehemiah adds a short plea to his many long petitions that he had made to God for 4 months, basically saying the same thing to God, making his plans, and now that prayer is added to it as well. And then, but only then, after that little prayer, does Nehemiah make his bold request, and indeed it is a bold one. But observe that his audacity is prefaced with genuine God-honoring respect for this pagan Persian king who had been put in his position by Almighty God. Verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask." He doesn't say, "I demand." He doesn't say, "I'm a servant of the king of heaven, therefore I have the right to require it of you." But he asks that you, Artaxerxes, send me to Judah. God will not grant his favor where his, the Lord's, subordinate authorities are not first honored, be they in the church, the state, or the family, as per the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Now, the request to rebuild Jerusalem is key here because in so granting it, the king would bring both a blessing upon himself and the Persian Empire by blessing the church, which is the principle that always abides. He blesses you, I will bless. He curses you, I will curse. So he's actually bringing a particular, perhaps a temporal blessing, more than that, maybe a spiritual blessing, on the Persian Empire, which was huge at that time. But also it was risky because by reestablishing Jerusalem, and a lot of people at that time were always telling the kings, beware of these guys in Jerusalem, because if they get back on their feet, they're going to really be a force in the world to be reckoned with, and that was true. The gospel challenge would go forth all over the Persian Empire and everywhere else that the one true God, the God of heaven, the God of glory, the God of the church in Jerusalem, should be worshipped by everyone. So there was some risk here as well. The doctrine. Faithful churchmen go through an array of emotions in this life. The process from the pits to glory. Finally, in some more application, learn how God superintends, SUPERINTENDS, the circumstances of the lives of faithful churchmen. Superintends means how he rules it, governs it, causes it to work together. Nothing falls out by accident. Everything has a purpose. Every atom, every molecule, every subatomic thing, everything exists for the glory of Christ and the edification of his church. That is why we exist. So let's see how God superintends the circumstances of the lives of faithful churchmen. First, he so arranges Christ's glory to fit our feelings. God puts a sad servant of his in the presence of the world's most powerful, politically speaking, figure, so that the community of the covenant of grace under the Old Testament would get what it needed. So it is with you and me today as well. For that matter, so it is with our president, our Congress, our Supreme Court, our governor, all subordinate magistrates, everyone in any kind of place of rule, and those who are ruled over, all exist for one purpose, to see Jesus glorified and his bride adorned. That is it. Everything else is subsumed under this. And God is wise. He knows how to achieve his ends. He could have done this with pure reason, rationality, whatever, logic. But the Lord uses Nehemiah's and our feelings and emotions to achieve his ends. So how God superintends the circumstances of the lives of faithful churchmen. You should take some comfort from that, because your feelings are not to be scorned. They're not to be detested. They're to be evaluated in light of the Word of God in terms of the process of the ends of God, which I have mentioned here, the glory of Christ and the good of his body. He arranges Christ's glory to fit our feelings so that both of them get satisfied. Remember, Nehemiah's joy and victory was not seeing the job get done in Jerusalem. His joy, his victory, I actually argued earlier, his real victory was achieved in his prayer time before he ever spoke to the king. Once he got that assurance from God that the burden he was carrying is now lifted, it'll still have to be worked out in time and space. He's still going to have to go before the king. He's going to have to pierce that. He's going to have to make his request. But his victory was not in getting the wall finished or getting the city and the church there established, but it was getting into the process. That's all he wanted. And that's where we are, see. That's what life is here on earth, just getting involved in the project, putting our hand to the plow of the body of Christ's benefit. In this life, our satisfaction is having Jesus in our midst, even right now, even here on this Lord's Day. We are happy solely in being able to be called his servants, just like Nehemiah was, wherever we are. If we are bound to him in our church baptism covenant vows, we are his servants. And that, big, small, old, young, wise, unwise, mature, immature, growing, stuck, whatever our situation is, that is a very huge privilege to be and have that upon us. And this alone brings contentment to the saints of God. We don't need the full picture completed in order to be happy. We don't need to see all our sins totally wiped away and all our sadness and grief and troubles and sorrows all taken away all at once. We don't need to see that, because we already know by faith and possess that in Jesus now, and we experience it today by faith, recognizing that our head has already traversed all this territory. He is in glory, and he has completed it for us. We only require faith in order to believe all this, that it is accomplished in Jesus alone. Therefore, beloved, real living means both with Nehemiah and among ourselves, experiencing and sharing this gospel of Christ's free grace in the blood atonement, glorious resurrection. Like Nehemiah, let us spread this message, but let us do it with grace, with respect, and with boldness as well. Real living, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the example here of Nehemiah, who approached the king there and was given the positive answer because he had first approached many times the great king and had been assured of your will being good. And he was willing to submit to you and to your will and to all of those above him, even in the human range of authorities as well. We thank you for that. We pray that we would also follow this God-honoring pattern, and that in so doing, no matter if we are happy or sad, frustrated or elated, wherever we are on this spectrum, we might praise and trust you, and together with all the saints, give you glory and honor in Christ, who has achieved for us the total and complete victory in his cross and resurrection. This we pray in his holy name. Amen.